And our call to worship is from Psalm 124, verse 8. And I say in this situation, our help is in the name of the Lord. That's much better than me walking down and sitting down wondering what was going to come. So thank you for that. Our scripture reading to start off this morning's service is Jeremiah 10, 6 through 10. And it says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought in from Tarshish, and the gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of their hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all work of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Father, you are the ruler and creator of the universe. Help us to understand this even more. We who are coming to worship you this morning, help us in a supernatural way through your Spirit to understand more of you in a way that's pleasing to you, and help our actions be a pleasing aroma to you this morning. We thank you for this time together. We thank you most of all for your Son, which we will glorify as we worship you this morning. So thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The main point over the last 2 weeks that I've been here in this position is to bring our attention on how God has communicated to us through his word, which he entrusted to the Jewish people, to be his chosen people, and through them, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I always knew this and could get the answer right on a test, but reading through the book Israelology over the past year, basically, I've been going through it, and thinking about this, I've had to confess that I had a bad attitude about this. It was kind of like, I know that old stuff, and I understand why it's important, but, you know, we're operating as a New Testament church, and that kind of thing, and I realized how little I actually knew about a lot of what the Old Testament said. And a lot of us modern-day Bible-believing churches teach mostly from the New Testament, and we don't really put it together, how we got the stuff and where we got it from. And that's the reason why I'm trying to cram all this in these 2 weeks of what the Bible actually says in these eight covenants. And by that, I'm hoping that you realize how blessed we are as Gentiles, not of the Jewish nation, that God's plan through his son's sacrifice has let us in. We're going to talk about that in detail today with the new covenant and the going away of the Mosaic law. But that's a huge point. And before, you know, I could answer the test right, but that would get involved in arguments about things. Did this apply here? Did this not apply? And I think as we study and go through this, you may see some things that you've never thought of before. So that's one of the things that I need to confess, and part of that. The other things are just our body life, you know. At this time, we want to clean our minds so that we can come to the Lord to worship him without any burdens, and he is sitting there waiting for us to do this. And so at this time, we take a moment where we can kneel if you want to, or sit in your chair there, to confess your sins, and then if you're able, like I said, you could kneel. If not, just stay in your chair, and we'll pray silently, asking for those individual sins that maybe I didn't mention that you have done. And then at the end of that, I will break in and we'll be able to close this portion of our service out. So let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that through the sacrifice of your Son that our sins are forgiven for those of us who believe. I pray that if there's some in our worship service today that don't know you, that their hearts would be moved and they would come to that position. We thank you, though, for our body life and for people that are trying to live out your way of life with brother upon brother, and help us to do that in a way that honors you. And help us to clearly understand our place as Gentiles in a new and unique way as described in your word, and in our place in the future. Give us strength to pass it on to the next generations, as we have lots of babies and you're blessing us with that. And some of us have now lived long enough to become great grandparents, and what an honor that is. Help us to see that and to enjoy that and to live that out in a way that honors you. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. And our scripture promise of our sins being forgiven can be found in 1 John 4, verses 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Today's scripture reading will be from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40. So, Jeremiah 31 through 40. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, Who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, If the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gareb, and shall turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever.
Father, we come to you today and ask for clarity in speaking forth what you have written for us on the subject of covenants. Through your Spirit, guide me and protect the ears of the hearers of your word, and help us to understand this in a whole meaningful way that will actually change us and actually make us understand these things even at a deeper level than we did before. So we thank you for those things, and in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I realize I took on a big chunk here to try to do this in 2 weeks. Last week, the criticism was, stop reading, look at the people, and preach the stuff. I'm trying to get out the information, and today I'm going to try a little more engagement, but I am going to put out a PDF that has these things written in it so that you can download it from the TEC Facebook, so that you can have the notes that I created from the books that I've been reading, that so that, you know, you can go back and see a fuller explanation of what I'm saying. I can't obviously read 32 pages worth of stuff here this morning and the other 25 pages we had last week. But you can look back on it and see, okay, maybe I do see where that came from, things like that. The big subject is, though, that we stand on the shoulders of many great men, okay? 2,000 years of Christianity have happened since the Lord died on the cross. So we are looking at it, and we stand on all kinds of teaching that has been good in certain areas, maybe lacking in others. Church councils have solved problems, and the church went on like that. And each one of these people and times has added things that we should understand at a deeper level. And we who live in this age actually, I believe, are under a stricter judgment because we have lots of teaching. And I mean, you can just get on the internet, push a button and watch a guy preach and then hear another one, hear another one, hear another one, all of that. And we should take advantage of that. One thing I do want to recommend, and it's what the elders are going to read this year, this book, Israelology, is the book that makes the case that Israelology should be one of the major categories in theology. Because as we study bibliology, the study of the Bible, soteriology, how you get saved, theology proper, the study of God, another subject is Israel. How do you treat Israel and what is their place? And so that is the purpose of that book, to make that case and discuss how it's been done through the years in church history and how this man, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, says it should be taught in a seminary level. I was given my first copy of this book back in about 1993. And that at that time, it was from a professor of theology at the Master's Seminary. And he was making the case that it should be introduced there. The problem with this book, it has a whole section that is created to critique a paper that was given out by Grace Community Church in about 1985 on messianic congregations. And so that kind is a black mark, and people didn't want all the students to be reading this because it has this black mark, then they'd have to explain it. I think that when we make a mistake as a church, or any church makes a mistake, you ought to just stand up and say, well, that was a mistake. We won't do that again. And but if they believe they were right, of course, they should stand by it. I know that there are several things in that article that Grace Community Church does not practice today. So, you know, in that time, maybe they did, but they've corrected their thinking quite a bit from what that article says. But anyway, that's the history of that book. So now, to bring you up to speed, if this is your first listen here, there are two types of covenants. There are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Pretty basic when you think about it. A conditional covenant, the person making it has a condition. You do this and I'll do that. You do this and then I'll do that. That kind of thing. So that's one type of covenant. Another one is, especially when it's coming from the God that created the universe, I will do this. I will do that. Those are, you know, that's not dependent on what I do or what you do or what anybody else does. God says he will do that. Those are considered unconditional covenants. Okay. The covenants with Israel, most of these covenants are with them. Five of the eight that we're talking about were made exclusively with Israel, while others were made with mankind in general. Only one of the five covenants made with Israel is conditional. And that one is, we're going to study today, the Mosaic Covenant. Talk about rules, it's in there. We'll talk about that at a further level here when we get into it. Four things should be noted concerning the nature of unconditional covenants, and those are the things that is, it is unconditional. You don't have to do anything, it gets done. The paper will give you all kinds of reasons and talk about this. I don't want to rehearse them right now because we talked about them last week, but the Romans like 9:4 says, who are Israelites? Who is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Paul clearly states that through Israel we were given these things, his word, the law, the promises. This passage clearly points out that these covenants were made with the covenanted people and are Israel's possession. This is brought out again in Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. Therefore, you remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That got taken care of, right, by Christ. But before that, we as Gentiles, we had to become Israelites. We had to join up, become proselytes, get circumcised, and live under the Mosaic law in those days if we were going to do that. So that brings us to today's subject, which is the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. Those are the two we haven't discussed. So the Mosaic Covenant is the first one we're going to talk about. Now, I have a study Bible here that is going to show, if you look at your little outline that was handed out with our order of service there, if you have a Bible, you can take this much of the Bible. This is a study Bible with pages that are written. But if you go from Exodus 20, verse 1, to Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, that's the Mosaic Covenant. All of that. And you have to keep every jot and tittle of it to enforce it. If you miss in one aspect, you've missed it all. All of that. We're not going to read that today. We're going to read portions of it. But have you ever even thought of that aspect of the Mosaic Law? Most people will answer the Ten Commandments, and yeah, I know some food stuff, and there's some crazy thing about tassels and a robe, and maybe corners of your beard, and a whole bunch of things about sacrifice, and instructions how to build these tents and what to get. All of that is part of the Mosaic Law. And so that's a huge amount of information that they were given to. The parties involved in the pact were God and Israel. The covenant was made with Israel and not merely with Moses acting as a representative of Israel. This is clearly brought out in Exodus 19, 3 through 8. This is right before he's given. That's why 20, when he comes down with the Ten Commandments. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came down and told him and started describing all this stuff, and it's written down for us to study. So as a reminder, this covenant was not made with the Gentiles or the church. It was made with Israel only. A point is also made in Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8, Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20, and Malachi 4:4, to name a few. The provisions of the covenant were this. The key provision of the Mosaic covenant was the law of Moses, which contained a total of 613 commandments. Involved in these provisions of the law were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. It was signed and sealed by the Shekinah glory in Exodus 24, 1 through 11, but signed in such a way that rendered the covenant conditional, so that in essence, there are 613 provisions of the covenant, too many to be individually listed here, but instead, seven observations will be made concerning the provisions of the Mosaic covenant. So first in the whole list, there were a total of 615, not just 10. All of these, 365 were negative commandments, things which were forbidden, and 248 were positive commandments, things that should be done. Blessings and judgment of the law. Second, this was a conditional covenant, which meant that there would be blessings for obedience and judgment for disobedience. An example would be Exodus 15, 26 and 19, 3 through 8. You don't need to take notes. All this stuff is in this printed material I'm going to give you. You can take notes and check to see what the things are. But like I said, it's a whole bunch of stuff. And what I want you to hear is just the flow of it. And you might hear things that you haven't heard exactly said the way they're said. And those are the things I want you to check up on and see if I'm not saying what the word says. And remember that our issue here is we're interested in what the Bible says, not what our system says, okay? That's another thing. If I see something that the Bible says that I don't have in my system, I've got to alter my system, not alter the word. That simple. Okay, third, the key element of the entire Mosaic law was the blood sacrifice brought out in Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. There were five different things detailed in Leviticus 1 through 7. And it never took away those sins. It was only a covering of the sins. So when they killed those bulls and goats and put the blood on the altar, it was covering those sins, not forgiving them. So if you obeyed the Mosaic law, your sins were covered, but not forgiven. And it never took away those sins. Only the blood of the Messiah can remove sin. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 clearly states this. However, the blood sacrifice did provide for the forgiveness of sin and the restoration of fellowship. So you got your sin covered and you could have fellowship provided you did the right sacrifice if you had a problem with a brother. Seventh, the token or sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. A token of the covenant was the Sabbath. Concerning the Sabbath, five specific observations can be made. First, the token, it was a sign between God and Israel. It was a sign that Israel had been set apart by God. It was a sign of the Exodus. It was a sign that the Lord was Israel's God. Every reason given for the observance of the Sabbath has relevance only to Israel, not to the Gentiles or the church. The observation of the Sabbath has relevance, relevance only to Israel, not to the Gentiles or the church. Second, the Sabbath was not a creation ordinance. It began only with Moses. People go back to the God rested on the day. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say we rest. It says God rested. Genesis 2, 1 through 3 states only what God did on that day, but there is no command to observe that day. The word Sabbath is not even used in the Genesis account, and that day of the week is just called the seventh day. From Adam to Moses, there is no record of anyone keeping the Sabbath. While God listed a number of obligations upon humanity in the previous covenants, keeping the Sabbath was not one of them. The book of Job deals with pre-Mosaic saint, who was Job. Two mentions many obligations man had toward God, but keeping the Sabbath was not one of them. Sabbath observance began with Moses in Exodus 16, 23 through 30, and was made part of the law of Moses in Exodus 20, 8 through 11. The Sabbath day was a day of rest, not a day of corporate worship. This one like hit me upside the head. Why didn't I ever notice that before? The Sabbath day was commanded to be a day of rest, not a day of corporate worship, which is another common misconception. As the Sabbath commanded was further developed in other parts of the law of Moses, it was meant by resting on the Sabbath as largely a matter of prohibitions. No gathering of manna, no traveling, no kindling of fire, no gathering of wood. Outside the law, other provisions for the Sabbath included burden bearing, no trading, no marketing. These are all in Jeremiah, Amos, Nehemiah. Nothing was said about corporate worship in the law of Moses on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. The Sabbath day was a day of rest and a cessation of labor, not a day of corporate worship. The Sabbath synagogue services found in the New Testament originated with what? The Babylonian captivity, not with Moses. So when you start putting these things historically in place, you realize they started disobeying the law of Moses by even having their Sabbath synagogue services, which they did in the Babylonian captivity. That was not part of the law of Moses. While it was not the day of total inactivity, it was to be a day of rest. This is a comment on what they did when they imposed this. It was to be a day of rest and refreshment from regular work and other 6 days. While the rest itself may have been an act of worship, the corporate worship on the Sabbath was not a factor in the Old Testament, even when they were meeting on the Sabbath in the Babylonian captivity. In connection with the Sabbaths, the phrase, a holy convocation, is often found. This sometimes is used as a basis for teaching that the Sabbath was a day of corporate worship for all. However, it is used only in conjunction with the priesthood and sacrifices. The priests were to do the holy convocation work, the sacrificing the animals, the keeping the materials clean, and all the stuff they had to go through. That holy convocation phrase is a modifier to what the priests are doing in this. Let's see here. So, yes. On the Sabbath, there was to be complete rest physically and a holy convocation, spiritual refreshing before the Lord. This is put off by a guy named Dr. Lewis Goldberg of Moody Bible Institute, and his holy convocation comment doesn't come out and say that's for the priests only. So that got mixed up by some people by reading that. Even in Leviticus 23:3, it states concerning the Sabbath, it is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Again, the emphasis has to do with staying at home and resting as a family rather than getting together in corporate worship. The Mosaic law mandated only 3 occasions for worship. The Mosaic law mandated corporate worship only on 3 occasions. the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. On these occasions, when they were to migrate to wherever the tabernacle or later the temple stood, either at Shiloh or Jerusalem. So in order to have corporate worship, you had to show up where the tabernacle was, okay? Corporately, worship by non-Levites was mandated only 3 times a year, those 3 times I mentioned. Corporate worship by non-Levites was not on a weekly Sabbath. This would have been a physical impossibility considering the time it took to travel during biblical times. The penalty for profaning the Sabbath was death. So it was a death penalty offense if you disobeyed the Sabbath. To profane the Sabbath was to consider it like any other day. Therefore, on the Sabbath, they were to do no labor and they were to stay home at rest. They couldn't have traveled and gotten back home. They would have had to travel all week long to get there, all week long to get back, to, you know, if they didn't live in the area where the tabernacle was. So it was, the Sabbath was a token sign for the Mosaic Covenant in that it was intended only for Israel, not the church. I mean, Gentiles were not running around worrying about this. As a sign of the Mosaic Covenant, it is in force if the Mosaic Covenant is in force. If the Mosaic Covenant comes to an end, so would mandatory Sabbath keeping. And that would be the day of rest, Sabbath keeping. It should be stated categorically that the law of Moses was not a means of salvation. This concept is rejected because that would make salvation by means of works. Salvation was and always is by grace through faith, while the content of faith has changed from age to age, depending on the progressive revelation. The means of salvation never changes. The law was not given to serve as a means of salvation. Romans 3:20, 28, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:11, and verse 21. It was given to a people already redeemed from Egypt, not to redeem them. However, there were several purposes for the giving of the law, as found in both Testaments. There were at least 9 purposes for the law of Moses. We're doing good. The first purpose was to reveal the holiness of God and to reveal the standard of righteousness that God demanded for a proper relationship with Him. The second purpose was to provide a rule of conduct for the Old Testament saints. For example, Romans 3:28 makes it clear that no man was justified by the works of the law. The law always had purposes other than being the means of salvation. In this case, it provided the rule of life in the Old Testament for the Old Testament believer. Leviticus 11:44, 45, 19:2, 20, on and on. Lots of references there. For the Old Testament believer, the law was a center of his spiritual life and is delighted, as stated in Psalm 119. Interesting, right? Always we go to Psalm 119 to talk about the Bible, and it does. It talks about the Bible. But his delight is in the law, if you read that carefully. So, especially in verses 77, 97, 103, 104, 159. So again, we as Gentiles read that and we can book back things into that that maybe aren't there. It's still a great demonstration of God's, you know, written law that he gave to the Israelites. But does that mean we obey all those commandments? No. Okay. The third purpose was to provide occasions for individual and corporate worship for Israel, the 7 holy seasons of Israel. So those are the Feast of Tabernacles, the thing I spoke about. The fourth purpose was to keep the laws, to keep the Jews as a distinct people. All the things they did made them unique to other Gentile groups outside the nation of Israel and how they kept it. Their dietary laws, their clothing laws, They were to be distinct from other people in a variety of ways: worship habits, eating habits, sexual habits, their clothing, and even the way they cut their beards. Other passages for this point include Exodus 19, 5 through 8, and 31:13. So all of these things were to make them unique. And today, the people that are attempting to practice these things, modern Jews, the beaver hats and the beards that have the square corners, all that stuff, the little tassels off of their coats, all that stuff, they get that from the law. The fifth purpose is the law of Moses served as the dividing wall of hostility, as stated in Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. The dividing wall of hostility was the law. The four unconditional covenants are Jewish covenants and God's blessings. Both physical and spiritual are mediated through the four covenants. The covenant of promise mentioned in verse 12, because of the Jewish nature of these unconditional covenants, a conditional covenant was also added. The Mosaic covenant, containing the law of Moses. The law and commandments and ordinances, verse 15. The purpose of this law, this is all in Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. The purpose of this law then was to become the dividing wall of hostility, to keep Gentiles as Gentiles from enjoying the Jewish spiritual blessings of the unconditional covenants. Because of this purpose, Gentiles were both alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's huge. We were alienated because of this, we Gentiles. The only way Gentiles could enjoy the spiritual blessings of Jewish covenants during this period of the law was to take upon themselves the obligation of the law, undergo the rite of circumcision, and then live like every Jew had to live. Gentiles as Gentiles could not enjoy Jewish spiritual blessings, only Gentiles as proselytes to Mosaic Judaism. This, is interesting, I hope. The sixth purpose for the Mosaic Law was to reveal sin. These passages in the book of Romans point this out. The first passage is Romans 3:19, Romans 5:20, and Romans 7:7. The law and its 613 commandments revealed sin. Paul, again, in Romans 7:7, emphasizes the fact that the law was given so that the sin might be made known. Paul became aware of his sinful state by looking into the law and knowing that, on the basis of the law, he fell short. The seventh purpose was to make one sin more. Yes, you heard that right. The seventh purpose was to make one sin more. Romans 4:15 states, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Paul adds in Romans 5:20, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." The law made the Jews hypersensitive to these things by all the rules they had to keep. You can imagine being under this and realizing, there's no way I can do all this. How am I going to do all this? And they're, stringing a gnat to get a camel, all that kind of stuff. But they're living under this, and so that the sin increased because they're being made aware of it. Now, does that mean that they were supposed to sin more? No, that's not what I'm saying. This picture gives is that the law came to cause more sin, to actually make one sin more. How this works is explained in Romans 7:7 through 13 and 1 Corinthians 15:56. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law, is the law." Basically, what Paul is taught is that the sin nature needs a base of operation. Further, the sin nature uses the law as a base of operation. When Paul said, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression," he did not mean, of course, that there was no sin before the law was given. The term transgression is a specific type of sin. It is a violation of the specific commandment. Men were sinners before the law was given, but they were not transgressors of the law until the law was given. Once the law was given, the sin nature had a base of operation, causing the individual to violate those commandments and sin all the more. Fascinating, huh? Probably never thought of the law this way, right? The eighth purpose was to show that the sinner, that there was nothing he could do on his own to please God. He had no ability to keep the law perfectly or to attain the righteousness of the law. Romans 7:14-25. Keep in mind, Paul is like the rabbi of rabbis, knows all the stuff, and he's the one writing this to everybody in Romans after the scales were peeled from his eyes, right? This led to the ninth purpose, which was to drive one to faith, according to Romans 8:1-4 and Galatians 3:24-25. The final purpose of the law was to bring one to saving faith in the Messiah. So all of that was to put their focus on they could not save themselves. They needed a redeemer. They needed that perfect sacrifice. We'll see that as we study the new covenant coming up here. And you'll see, especially in the book of Hebrews, how all this is described. All right, now for the status of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was made on the basis of the dispensation of law, the period of time that God was dealing with man with the Mosaic law with Israel. It was the one Jewish covenant that was conditional and ultimately came to the end, and everybody in the congregation should go, with the death of the Messiah, the blood that covered all the sin and even invited us in, as we see. So all this did was point them to the Messiah, and that they knew that at some point something had to happen to make this get good for them. So conditionally and ultimately came to the end with the death of the Messiah. Here are the verses that clearly state that, right? State the end of the Mosaic law was done away with the death of the Messiah. Romans 10:4, 2 Corinthians 3:3-11, Galatians 3:19-29, Ephesians 2:11-18, Hebrews 7:11-12, and verse 18. Hence, the Mosaic law is no longer in effect. Prophetically, it was already considered broken even before the Messiah died to free the Jew from the penalty of the law. Jeremiah 31:32, the status of the Mosaic covenant will be discussed on these 7 points. The unity of the law of Moses. Why is this point brought up? If you broke one rule, you broke them all. Remember, there were 613 to obey. So you break one of them, you've broken them all. Ceremonial, legal, moral commandments, all these commandments and all these groupings, one of them in the dietary, one of them in the legal, one of them under, you know, how you build the tents, all those kind of things, you've broken the law. The Ten Commandments, some believe, this is a belief, the Ten Commandments are still valid today, while the other 603 commandments are not. Now that we know this, that it's saying you break one, you break them all of that, how do we get that? That, oh, I like these special 10, but I don't like those other 603. When confronted by a Seventh-day Adventist, the individual taking this approach runs into problems concerning the fourth commandment on keeping the Sabbath. At that point, fudging begins and results in inconsistency. It must be understood that the Mosaic law is viewed by the scripture as a unit. The word Torah, meaning law, is always in the singular applied to the law of Moses, even though it has all these commandments. The same is true with the Greek word nomos in the New Testament. The division of the law of Moses into ceremonial, legal, and moral parts is convenient for the study of the different types of commandments, contained in it, but it is never divided this way by the scriptures themselves. Neither is there any scriptural basis for the separating of the Ten Commandments from the whole of the 613, the making of only the Ten Commandments perpetual. All 613 commandments are a single unit, compromising the law of Moses. Goes on and on here, describing with lots of verses. You'll be able to read that. You can look them up and to make it clearer to you. To have a clear understanding of the law of Moses and its relationship to the believer, Jewish or Gentile, it is necessary to view the scriptures view it. A unit that cannot be divided into parts that have been done away with and the parts have not. Nor can certain commandments be separated in such a way as to give them a different status from other commandments. The clear-cut teaching of the New Testament is that the law of Moses has been rendered inoperative with the death of the Messiah. In other words, the law in its totality no longer has authority over any individual. This is evident from a number of passages. The first passage is Romans 7, 5 through 6. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but under the new life of the Spirit. Now we're talking the church, when we were given the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Paul declares that the believer has been discharged from the law. The Greek word is kartageto, which means to render inoperative. The law has been rendered inoperative insofar as being the rule of life over the believer. The second passage is Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the termination, the telos, the end point, it's over. He died and we're in now. Third, the law was never meant to be a permanent administration, but a temporary one. This is stated in Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of the transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. In this context, Paul stated the law of Moses was an addition to the Abrahamic covenant, verses 15 through 18. It was added for the purpose of making sin very clear so that all will know they have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. It was a temporary addition until the seed, the Messiah, would come. Now that he has come, the law is finished. The addition has ceased to function with the cross. Fourth, with the Messiah, there is a new priesthood. Remember that you had to be in Aaron's line and in the Levitical priesthood to be a priest and to even perform the ordinances that were prescribed out. But there is a new priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. The law of Moses provided the basis for the Levitical priesthood, and there was an inseparable connection between the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood. Thus, a new priesthood required a new law which it could operate according to Hebrews 7:11 through 18. Hebrews in 7:11 through 12 is that under the law, only one type of priest was permitted, the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. This is explained in Hebrews 9:11 through 10:18, that states clearly that the animal blood could not bring perfection. Only the Messiah's blood could do that. The Mosaic law was a basis for the Levitical priesthood. For the Levitical priesthood to be done away with and to be replaced by the new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, requiring a change of the law. As long as the law of Moses was in effect, no other priesthood was valid except the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 7:13-17. Hebrews 7:18 states that the Mosaic law was set aside because it is no longer in effect. There is now a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. If the Mosaic law were still in effect, Jesus could not function as a priest because the Mosaic law, because he didn't come out of the Levitical line, that's why he couldn't function. If the Mosaic law were still in effect, Jesus could not function as a priest because the Mosaic law is no longer in effect. Jesus can be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Consequently, the law of Moses has been set aside in favor of a new law, which is the basis for the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that the above truth was already anticipated by the prophets. There's a lot of quotes and references here. I have to get through this because I want to get to the new covenant. I'm going to start to short circuit things that I've highlighted here. We're going to have to move quicker. I'm watching my watch and being a good boy. Sixth, the law was the dividing wall of hostility. There was now broken down according to Ephesians 2:14-15. So remember that it was the dividing wall of hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews, and it has now been broken down. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's verse 14 of Ephesians 2:14-15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So God set this up that wall got torn down, and that's how we got in. Praise the Lord. So as Gentiles, on the basis of faith, we can and do enjoy Jewish spiritual blessings by becoming fellow partakers of the promise in the Messiah. So by that wall being broken down, we became partakers of the promise in the Messiah. The seventh line of evidence for the annulment of the Mosaic Law is based on Galatians 3:23-7. The law is looked upon as the pedagogy of the tutor over the minor to bring him to mature faith in the Messiah, verse 24. Having become a believer, he is no longer under the tutor, which is the law of Moses. As clearly as it could be stated, this passage teaches that the Messiah is coming, the law is no longer in effect. All right, it goes on and on, still more verses to reiterate the same thing I'm saying. So, to summarize this section, the unit compromised of the 613 commandments, and all of it has been rendered inoperative. There is no commandment that has continued beyond the cross of the Messiah. The law is there and can be used as a teaching tool to show God's standard of righteousness, as well as man's sinfulness and the need of a substitutionary atonement. It can be used to teach many spiritual truths about God as man. It can be used to point out to the Messiah. However, it has completely ceased to function as an authority over the individual. It is no longer the rule of life for believers. Matthew 5:17-18. This is a verse that gets brought up where people want to start to say, wait a minute. So the fourth point is the status of the Mosaic covenant concerns the favorite objection to the teaching of the termination of the law of Moses, which is the Messiah's statement in Matthew 5:17-18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Those who cite this passage are seldom consistent with it. It is obviously that the Messiah, Jesus, was speaking of the law of Moses. Yet those who use this passage never accept their own thesis, since they must believe in doing away with some form of many of the commandments of the law of Moses, if not most. Again, the unity of the law. He came to fulfill it all. The commandments of the priesthood and sacrifice are one example. Yada, yada, yada. It goes on here, all kinds of thing. Bringing out its true meaning, it's regardless of what semantics such as supersede brought to greater fulfillment, bringing out its true meaning, among others, may be described to see this change. Many of the 613 commandments no longer apply as they were written. If by the law of Moses they mean only the moral commandments, then their citation of Matthew 17 through 18 does not prove their point. Verse 19 adds, these least commandments, which include more than merely the moral commandments, and the emphasis is on the entire law. So verse 19 reads, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19 must not be ignored. True, Jesus did come to fulfill the law, but the law of Moses was not the end with the coming of the Messiah or by his life, but by his death. As long as he was alive, he was under the Mosaic law, and he had to fulfill and obey every commandment applicable to him, not in the way the rabbis had reinterpreted it. That's why lots of these things are. Does it not mean, does it not say, as you go through the Gospels? He's pointing out what the law said and how they had added to it when he shreds them. The statement of Matthew 5:17-19 was made while he was living. Even while he was living, he already implied the doing away with the law. One example is Mark 7:19. Since it enters not into his heart but his stomach and is expelled, the parentheses around that statement is, thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. Can it be any clearer than this that at least the dietary commandments have been done away with? Again, all must admit the great parts of the law no longer apply. So the whole thing of understanding it's a whole package is the whole point of all of these words. It has been replaced with what? The law of Christ. The fifth point is the status of the Mosaic covenant is that the law of Moses has been disannulled. Believers are now under a new law. The new law is called the law of Christ. In Galatians 6:2, the law of the Spirit of life, 8:2, is a brand new law, totally separate from the law of Moses. On this point, we have the principle of freedom. So it all ends up like this. Where we see Paul himself, apostle of freedom from the law, keeping the law. These are references in Acts where Paul actually acts as if a law-abiding Jew. The believer is free from the law, but he is also free to keep parts of it if he wants to. Thus, if a Jewish believer feels the need to refrain from eating pork, he is free to do so. The same is true for all the other commandments. However, there are two dangers. That must be avoided by any believer who volunteers to keep the commandments of the law of Moses. One danger is the idea by doing that, he is contributing to his own justification and sanctification. I am more holy than you are because I don't eat pork. This is false. The second danger is one expecting others to keep the same commandments he has decided to keep. I have decided I am not going to eat meat with fat on it. You better obey what I say. No. This is equally wrong and borders on legalism. In fact, it is legalism. If you make a rule and force somebody to enforce it that the Bible doesn't say, you're creating that law. You are a legalist. You want them to obey what you have decided should be law. The one who exercises his freedom to keep the law must recognize and respect another's freedom not to keep it. The Sabbath goes on a long explanation. We've already beaten that dead horse, I hope. And, you know, this studying all these references probably will help them. Okay, now we have the new covenant. This is how we get out. It was read as the scripture reading today. It's printed on your bulletin. It's interesting because most of the time you just get the first five verses in it. The reason I had the whole thing read is because of the whole structure of Jerusalem being rebuilt and all the things that will happen in the future that are down in those verses all the way to 40. The one that was not read is one that I will read now, and this is a reiteration of the new covenant in Hebrews 8, 8 through 13. This is how we Gentiles get in. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Well, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them onto their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Notice that little phrase in there. "And I will be God, and they'll be my people. And they shall not teach everyone, their fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" In other words, they're not teaching "Know the Lord." "For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made with the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. They won't need teaching because all the Jews will be saved. They will know in their hearts. It is written on their hearts in that situation. The participants in the covenant is made again with God and Israel, and it receives further confirmation in other passages. A bunch of Old Testament ones are listed, once in Ezekiel and then Romans 11, 26 through 27. The provisions of the covenant, all the inaugurations, it's distinct from the Mosaic covenant. It is universal among all Jews. It is a provision for forgiveness of sins. There's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a unique thing that happens in the church age, is that God lives inside of each one of us who believe. That's really amazing when you start thinking about it. Israel will be showered with material blessings, and the sanctuary will be rebuilt. This is all promised in these covenants. And the building of that will happen. The new covenant will provide for the building of the messianic or millennial temple. This temple will be a continual reminder to all Israel of all God has done. Ninth, just as the Mosaic covenant contained the law of Moses, the new covenant contains the law of the Messiah. Romans 8:2, Galatians 6:2. Like the law of Moses, the law of Messiah contains many individual commandments that are applicable to a New Testament believer. These commandments are listed here and over and repeated. But like one basic thing to think about, one of the ones given in this big list is the law of Moses said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Okay? A great commandment. If we all lived that way, that would be fantastic. But then the Messiah said, Jesus, "Love one another as I have loved you," John 15, 12. This makes the Messiah the standard, and he loved man enough to die for him. Okay, one thing to say, I won't do to you what I don't want done to me, but it's a whole nother thing for me to say to you, I will die for you. Okay? So the law of the Messiah raises it way up a notch. But again, we're given the Holy Spirit to understand these things and to practice them. Moses based on the conditional Mosaic covenant, and so the motivation in those days was do in order to be blessed. The law of the Messiah is based on the unconditional new covenant, and so the motivation is you have been blessed, therefore do. We already have the promise, and those of us that have been saved, we know we are a new creature in Christ. So we have that blessing, and all we're looking forward is to the completion and the fruition when all of creation is given over to its, you know, redemption, which the world is groaning for that to happen. It finally shows that the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants extend to the Gentiles. The relationship of the church to the new covenant is reiterated in these verses. I'm going to say them quickly. They're all listed in this, so you can look them up. Matthew 26, 28, Mark 14, 24, Luke 22, 14 through 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, through and 2 Corinthians 3, 6, Hebrews 7, 22, 8, 6 through 13, 9, 15, 10, 16, and 29, 12, 24, and 13, 20. All of these are just crystal clear that Christ's blood has accomplished this for us. The most popular solution about the relationship of the church and the new covenant is to make the church Israel and solve the problem that way. We reject that view because we are not Israel. And Israel has specific promises in the new covenant, and we are only let in by the death of Christ, but we are not fulfilling it. Israel has to fulfill it and still has a lot of things that have to happen for it to be fulfilled, for the covenant is done. So all those verses that we mentioned in Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, and the second passage is Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, which says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are the partakers of these promises and the blessings of them. But we are not Jews, we are not the nation of Israel, we're not sons, you know, of Abraham in that way. Okay? This is why the Gentiles are partakers of the Jewish spiritual blessings, but not the takers over of it. That's a way that Fruchtenbaum states is kind of interesting and clever, I thought. So it all gets to this, that the church has become a partaker of Jewish spiritual blessings, but the church is not a taker over of the Jewish covenants. The church partakes of the spiritual blessings and promises, but is not the material or physical blessings. So what is our obligation as Gentiles? The very fact that Gentiles have been made partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings has put them into debt to who? The Jews. According to this verse, the way they pay their indebtedness to Jewish believers is to minister to them in material things. He's talking in Romans 11, how Paul is going on, how we should support them. As we live out our Christian life, we will make the Jews jealous, as Sean has said over and over, and probably we'll hear it again when he comes back and gives us the next sermon in that thing. The new covenant itself is an unconditional covenant and is therefore eternally in effect. Okay. The conclusion is this. All spiritual blessings are for the believers in the Messiah, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And through his death on the cross for their sins, believers reap spiritual benefits that would never be theirs otherwise. The eight covenants of the Bible are very explicit in their provisions, and we are valuable for a proper understanding of Scripture. And we're That's what we need to do. We are covenant believers, all right? As described what the covenants say. The last thing I want to quote Ligon Duncan, who is he's a muckety-muck in the covenant circles. He has spoken together for the gospel and those kind of things. He wrote this essay for the Gospel Coalition, and he ended it up in summing up covenant theology with this sentence. For these reasons and more, covenant theologians find ample exegetical and biblical theological and systematic theological grounds for asserting, quote, theological covenants, and they are the covenants of redemption, works, and grace. So, in their system, they create, according to Ligon Duncan, not me, the covenants of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. In their system, they created. What I hope you realize after all of this talk over the last 2 weeks is that the covenants in Scripture do not do this. Yes, they have the features of redemption. They have the features of works, and they have the features of grace. True. But why not go to the original covenant and discuss what it's doing instead of creating a system on principles and kind of shuffling the deck together with all the covenants? They are all individual and specifically stated for different reasons. So with that, I hope that that's helped the understanding of this, and in this period of our lives and period of revelation, that we live out what we have been given in the New Testament and in Christ, what he gave to us. After all this study, we've come in order to celebrate what God has done through his chosen nation. He has given us the Messiah. And in Jesus Christ, he has paid for our sins. And we celebrate that. That's why we do this as a celebration of baptized believers in the Lord. We come and take communion together. And this time, we think, is pretty special. And we have unique little things that I think we do that is better than some churches. I mentioned it last week. We don't have the stale little cracker, you know, or the little thing. I don't know what those things are made out of. They taste like cardboard, but, you know. And we try to make it a little more like bread and, you know, as a remembrance of that. But the whole thing here is we are under grace, under God's provision for us, Jesus Christ. All of this study about the law and all these covenants and everything, if you're new to the faith, the bottom line is you realized you need a Savior for what you've done, and somebody gave you the gospel or you read it in the Bible that Jesus is that person who is God himself and became man and died for your sin. And by faith, you believe that, and you are in his kingdom. And he will take you kicking and screaming and change you. And as you change, you will want to be changed and enjoy the process. It's an incredible journey, and it goes on forever. So, all of that to say, we celebrate that as we take communion. Now comes the time of the commissioning. My commission message is this. When you read Romans 8:22 through 25, and I'm going to read that as our benediction, note the thing about how creation is groaning for its redemption. What we have today is a mere shadow of what it was when it was Eden and God first made it. And by sin, we screwed it up. And God, when he comes back during the millennium, is going to make this like it should have been, which will be an amazing thing to behold. And the promise that Romans 8:22 will be fulfilled at that time. And this is the charge now. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Go and live it out. Amen.